We're going to preach from the book of Philippians today, but our scripture text is from the 16th chapter of Acts. And as we read it, you'll see why that's our text. We're going to begin reading with verse 6 of Acts 16. But first of all, let us pray. Now we come, Lord, to do what we were created to do, and that is to know you by your word under the illumination of your Spirit. We thank you that we do know thee, truly, and in a saving way. We thank you that that knowledge comes only from your word, and that we would not be able to grasp it and appreciate its glory were not it for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So, blessed triune God, we come to you praying today. Thanking you, Father, for revealing yourself. Thanking you, Lord Jesus Christ, for making us your people. Thanking you, Holy Spirit, for enabling us to believe and understand this book. We pray that your word would do its work in us today as individuals, as families, and as a church. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. And we will read Acts 16, verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Speaking of Paul. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing near and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon them, us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had Seeing the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You may be seated. After spending 2 days in Istanbul, we took a ship and were at sea all day long on the Lord's Day to get to Philippi. While we were on the ship, we had a couple worship services, and over the past two Sundays, you heard variations of the sermons we preached on that ship. Then we arrive at Neapolis, a little town that Paul first stepped foot in when he got into Europe. You remember he had a vision. He wanted to go back to Asia Minor. Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. So he has a vision from a man of the region of Macedonia, which is in Europe, Greece, saying, "Come over here and help us bring the gospel to us." Paul understood that as God calling him to Europe. So he proceeds, lands at Neapolis. If you ever go to Neapolis, they're famous for 2,000 years for their raisins. Buy raisins there, whatever else you do. And then we go from there to the ancient city of Philippi, where Paul preached. We first go to the amphitheater, the big public auditorium, where they had their plays and their debates and their politics and all the rest. And then we went to the ruins of an ancient house. Pillars still standing. This house probably was a church, that was built a couple hundred years after Paul had been to Philippi. I mean, there was a cross carved into one of the pillars that were yet standing. Maybe they had copies of the original book of Philippians. Maybe there were descendants of the original people to whom the book that was a book of Philippians were written, still going to that church generations later. But then we leave that church, and I preach in the ruins of that church on the book of Philippians. And then from there, we go to the jail where Paul was imprisoned that you just read about in the 16th chapter of Acts. And now when we say jail, what we mean is a big, dark hole in the ground surrounded by stone buildings. And he was put down in the inner dungeon and chained down there in the dark for preaching the gospel. You saw some of the interesting people that were first members of the church at Philippi. You saw Lydia, this a brilliant and very successful businesswoman whose heart God opened to receive the gospel. We went from the prison down to the river where Lydia had her worship service there that was talking about with other women, and where she was baptized. And I asked some of our dear Reformed Baptist friends that were there as we looked at the shallow creek where the deep part was. And so Lydia, seller of purple, And then he converts. There's this little slave girl, demon-possessed, that followed him around everywhere he went, says, listen to man, this man, he comes from God, he speaks from God, and brings the gospel of salvation. Well, I mean, that worried Paul to death. Because after all, she was crazy. And after all, she was demon-possessed, and everybody knew it. You don't want a demon-possessed person following you around, saying, everybody listen to this man, he's speaking the truth. So in frustration, I'm sure, as well as love for the woman, he casts out the demon. That made the people who owned her very angry, because they were making money off her ability to tell fortunes. And so the crowd beat up Paul and Silas, and the authorities threw them into prison, where they remained until an earthquake. You remember the story. An earthquake caused the jail doors to open, the prison to collapse, and the jailer thought that the prisoners had escaped, and so he was about ready to commit suicide. Paul assured them, we have not left. And so with fear and trembling, he falls down at Paul's feet and asks that famous question that received that famous answer, sir, what must I do to be saved? Whatever he meant by the question, Paul took it as an opportunity to witness. And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house. Apparently, the jailer lived there in the jail, as it was typical of those days. So he was all excited. He took Paul and Silas back home to wash their wounds and to have a big celebration. And Paul, it says, when the jailer believed, third person singular, and then all of his household, all of his family was baptized. And they had a big celebration, and they rejoiced. Couple little things about that before we go on. This was in the jail. I don't think they had a baptistry in the jail. But anyway, that's another worry. And so at the end, the authorities just want to get him out of the way, so they send the police to release them. And they say, not on your life, we're not leaving, we're Roman citizens. The magistrates are going to have to come down here themselves and release us. And so finally they beg Paul and Silas to leave the city, and they move on somewhere else, stay with Lydia a little longer. So those are the first people that were members of the church to whom the book of Philippians was written. Now, turn with me to the book of Philippians, because we're going to try to make a flying leap through the book of Philippians. Because it is such an encouraging book and such an important book for us in our day to day, as it was to these Philippian Christians so many centuries ago. What's the theme of the book of Philippians? Devotion to Jesus Christ and to the spread of the gospel brings a life of continual rejoicing. That's how practical it is. Devotion to Jesus Christ and to the spread of the gospel bring a life of continual rejoicing. Philippians has four chapters, and each one of these chapters is about Christ. Chapter 1 presents Christ our life. Chapter 2, Christ our model. Chapter 3, Christ our salvation. And chapter 4, Christ our strength and our joy. So now let's look at the first chapter. The focus of the first chapter is that for the true believer, Jesus Christ is his life. Let's read the first 8 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the elders, the overseers, and deacons. So this is a fully established church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me, For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that comes out right at the beginning is the close ties Paul and these Philippian Christians had with each other. I mean, they really loved each other. How many times in those first 8 verses did he talk about his own affection and how he loved to pray for them and how they were the joy of his heart? Now, where did this sense of oneness, where did this close affection and warmth and love come from that Paul had with this little Philippian church? And the secret is in verse 5. There is a phrase there that occurs 2 or 3 more times in the book of Philippians. It's called your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the Greek word for participation is a very rich one. It can mean partnership. It can mean sharing. It can mean fellowship. It can mean participation. And in the book of Philippians, when it says in the gospel, it doesn't mean in the book of Philippians in the content of the gospel, but in the advance and spread of the gospel. Paul's saying, here's why I love you so deeply. I have seen you on the battlefield from the first day I came there and started leading people to Christ. We have been joint soldiers and comrades in arms in the advance and spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have participated with me in the spread of the gospel. And that was the source of their closeness. The modern church today has it all mixed up. Here's how you develop closeness in the modern church. Create opportunities for closeness. Create opportunity where we can have emotional relationships with each other. Create opportunities where we can have coffee and donuts together and sit around and enjoy each other and get each other, know each other better. That's not the basis. That's not the root from which real closeness and oneness and affection come. In fact, closeness in the church that's based on that kind of fellowship, cup of coffee and donuts, going out to dinner together. Now, those things are great. I'm not condemning those things. But fellowship in the gospel that's based upon those things is very superficial and short-lived and is easily broken. The oneness that Paul talks about here, the deep affection that Paul has for the Philippian Christians they have for him, is because of their joint participation in the spread of the gospel. Those are the people you come to love. Those are the people you come to feel one with. You know, they're out there like you trying to spread the gospel and convert people and influence people with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get together over a cup of coffee and a donut, you can talk about the various victories, the various defeats, the war stories, and you hear the other person saying, he's out there like I am. We're out there on the battlefield together. We share a common vision and a common work and a common calling, and we're both participating in the gospel. Is there anybody in the church you don't feel close to? I'll tell you how to feel close to them. Give them a ring and say, let's go do something. Let's go win somebody to Christ. Let's go try to defend the gospel. Let's go spread the truth, as much as the truth as we possibly can. And so this sense of oneness that you see throughout the book of Philippians comes from a joint participation in the gospel. What's the fellowship and the sense of oneness and the affection in our church based on? Is it based on the fact that we get together every Sunday and we eat dinner at church? Or maybe during the week every now and then, or we have times of fellowship together? Those things are sweet. Those things are wonderful. But if there's going to be any unbreakable affection, any deep affection that Paul's talking about among us, it's going to be by those that participate in the gospel together. You know what that means? That means that some churches have churches within them. Now, it shouldn't be that way, and that's not healthy. The Greek word is ecclesia. I don't even know what the Greek word is. Never mind, I can't think of the Greek word. A small church within a bigger church. Latin words, actually, that. Hold on, let me think here. Eccles. Okay, good. Ask him. Okay, so unfortunately, that's the way a lot of churches are. There's a group within the church that know what it is to participate in the gospel, and they love each other, and they're doing everything together, and everybody else is on the fringe. And then eventually those on the fringe start dropping off. They say, nobody likes me. Nobody befriends me. Where the real reason is, there's no participation on your part in the spread of the gospel. It's amazing how many friends you have and how close that friendship is when you step out and start participating in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to hurry on if we're going to get through Philippians. Verses 9 through 11 tell us that if we're going to be effective in the spread of the gospel, we have to have a certain kind of life. Let's read it. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, or distinguish between right and wrong, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, this is a prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippian Christians, and I would urge you to turn these petitions into prayers for yourself. When you come on Wednesday night, take these petitions from the book of Philippians, 8 through 11, 9 through 11, and pray those for yourself and for the other people in the room. Put them on a plaque somewhere where you're always praying these petitions for yourself and for the other members of the church, because bearing witness to the gospel and fellowshipping of the gospel is a far bigger thing than moving your mouth, though it does include that. It includes the sounding board of a backdrop of a godly life. So if we're going to be effective in spreading the gospel, he says in verse 9, we must be growing more and more in real knowledge of God and His Word. We must be growing more and more in the ability to distinguish between things that are right and wrong. We must live sincere and blameless lives, and our lives must be filled more and more with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So growing love, growing knowledge, growing righteousness are all characteristics of somebody that's going to be effective in the spread of the gospel to the world. Your love will abound more and more, and your love will abound in knowledge and wisdom and discernment, and your life will be filled with Christ-like fruit of righteousness. And then the last words in verse 11, and the goal of your life will be the glory and the honor of God. Not getting scalps for your belt. Oh, I won 14 people to Christ today. But the glory of God. One time I was in South Africa on the Indian Ocean side in Durban at this restaurant, and there were some people with me, and there was this one preacher that I loved him in the Lord, but I didn't like him much. And because we would go to these restaurants, and this was a great Indian restaurant where they had Mozambican prawns or shrimp about a foot long. And this Indian, Hindu, comes up to the table, very gracious man. And the man that I didn't like but loved sat by me, and he said, would you like to go to heaven when you died? Now, this guy could barely speak English, but he said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. He said, well, shut your eyes right now and say this prayer. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Maybe I'll get a big tip even. Yes, sir. Ask Jesus into your heart. Yes, sir. Open your eyes. Did you ask Jesus into your heart? Yes, sir. Well, then I declare that you're a Christian. Don't let anybody ever question you. So we go into another restaurant. He does the same thing with another Hindu. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, finally, in weakness and sin, I had to confess to him later. We went into a third restaurant, and this Indian guy comes up, and the guy says to him, and I'm mad already, in a bad attitude, and he said, would you like to become a Christian, to go to heaven when you die? Yes, sir. Well, Mr. Moorcraft's going to tell you how. Well, I left. I'm confessing to you, I left. I left, went back to my room mad as a wet hen, I had to ask his forgiveness the next day, and he was gracious enough to ask me my forgiveness, but here's what he said to me. He said, "Pastor Moorcraft, please forgive me if I offended you for presenting the gospel to people." I said, "Oh, you did not offend me by presenting the gospel to people. I've never heard you present the gospel one time on this whole trip." But I knew what he was doing. He was putting scalps. So we went back to his church or his financers. He could say, "While I was in South Africa, I won 112 people to Christ." And that boosts his income, you know. Well, that is not the situation in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Revelation, of Philippians, that there must be this godly life, this life that's growing in knowledge, that's growing in wisdom, that's growing in discernment, and that's manifesting Christ-like fruit of righteousness. And the goal of it is not to get scalps on your belt, but the goal of it is to honor and praise and glorify Almighty God. So you notice how verse 11 ends, to the praise and the glory of God. Now beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 26, Paul tells us how this ultimate goal of glorifying God in the participation and spread of the gospel is worked out in your everyday life. For instance, look at verses 12 through 14. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment," we were in that prison, "in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." That shows you what Paul means when he says he's living to the glory and the praise of God. He's glorifying Christ by being content with Christ's will, being confident that Christ is in total control of his life and ministry, sovereignly bringing to pass in Paul's life things to advance his gospel through him. Paul's in jail when he writes the book of Philippians. Paul's in a big dark hole, chained in the bottom of that hole. Not for committing a crime, but for preaching the gospel. And he's saying in so many words, because he's living for the glory of God, if Christ wants me here, here is where I will be. And I will serve him because he has some purpose for me. So even the jailers are even coming to me to present the gospel to them. And fellow prisoners and other people. I have all these great opportunities as people watch me suffer without content, as people watch me being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm having more and more opportunity to preach the gospel. And then as my brothers out there in Christ are preaching in this world that's hostile to the gospel, and they see the way I'm persecuted, and they see the way I suffer with contentment with God's sovereign will, they're much more bold to speak the word without fear as well. So Paul's saying, I do live for the glory of God, and I am content with whatever God puts in my life, because it will advance the purposes of the gospel. Look at verses 15 through 18. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul's saying that I'm glorifying Christ by rejoicing that Christ's gospel is being preached, regardless of who is doing it or who receives the credit for doing it. Paul says people hear about me, and as a result, more and more people are preaching the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand these verses. He's not saying, I don't care what people preach as long as it's some aspect of the gospel. No, he says in Galatians 1, there's only one gospel. And even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than Paul preaches to you, let him be damned, is what it says. But what he's saying is, people are preaching the gospel out there. Some are doing it sincerely. Some are doing it out of pride and envy of me. And, I mean, I'm sorry they're doing it, but I don't really care as long as Christ is being preached. In other words, there were people out there who were saying, now Paul's out of the way. Everybody gets to move up a notch. Paul was the number one guy. Now he's in jail. Now I get to be number one. You were third place. Now you're second place. You were fourth place. Now you're third place. Everybody gets to move up. And Paul says, I mean, that's a sinful attitude. But he said, the main point to me is that the gospel's being preached. I don't want anybody tampering with it. Some of these people are going to be judged for the motives. Some have pure motives, but I rejoice that the gospel is being preached because I'm here in prison. And then verses 19 through 26. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So here Paul says he's glorifying Christ by being so devoted to Christ and to the spreading of his gospel that he's willing to go to any length to serve Christ and to advance his kingdom, whether life or whether death. He says, I would like to die and go to heaven. That would be wonderful. But you need me. So if God wants to take me to heaven, great. I'd prefer that. If God wants me to stay here and continue to preach the word of God to you and encourage you in the faith, that's great too. Because if you want to summarize my life in one word, it's Christ. He's the sustenance of my life, the source of my life, the goal, the content, the motive, the joy. Without him, life is nothing. And when I die, I gain more of Christ. Can you make that testimony? Can you say the one word that defines me? The one word that is the passion of my life, that wakes me up in the morning, keeps me going throughout the day. The one word that describes what my life is all about is Christ. Or is there some other word you would use? Money, prestige, acceptance, ease and affluence, popularity, possessions, things. Christ was Paul's life to the point that he could say, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. And then he ends the chapter with this very practical statement. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Here's a man in jail. What's he saying to them? This oneness that we have in Christ because we're joint participants in the spread of the gospel, it demands certain things of us. It produces certain things in us and demands certain things of us. For instance, notice this deep, deep unity here. He says in verse 27, stand firm, don't compromise. Stand firm, don't give in the truth, don't negotiate the truth, not even the smallest iota, don't compromise the truth at all, but stand firm for the faith in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the sake faith of the gospel. Man, what unity. Churches are torn apart today by schism, arrogance, gossip, and all the rest. But here's a church, because it was standing firm in the advance of the gospel, had one mind, one spirit. Oh, they had their own separate little opinions about things. But when it came about the things that really mattered, when it came to the things, the nature of God, the purpose of man, the nature of the church, the mission of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of God, when it came to these basic issues of the Word of God, there was deep unity. I wonder if we have it. I wonder if some of you who've been here for a long time have forgotten what we stand for. I wonder if you've forgotten some of our distinctives. And that if we had a class in some of our distinctives, you would say, you believe that. Because, you know, the Bible says that when the seed was planted on the beaten down clay part of the road, it was easy for the ravens to come and pluck up the seeds. And it says that that symbolizes Satan plucking out the seeds of truth that have been planted but forgotten and never dealt with and never applied. I've told you before about how I've known men who once shared our views on the truth of God, whom I had not seen for years. They dropped out of the picture, quit going to church, and the next time I saw them years later, they had forgotten everything they once were willing to die for. And I wonder here at Chalcedon, are we standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, going the same direction, striving not against each other, but striving together for this revealed faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not intimidated by our opponents, and understanding that it's been given our privilege not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Him. I've also learned through the years how people become battle weary. How they get tired of the battlefield. They're tired of always having to fight and always having to criticize and always having to stand against and always having to be the targets of various people that think we are fools in what we believe. And they leave the battlefield because they're tired of suffering. They are just tired of the battle. Is that you? You're willing to negotiate? You're willing to compromise here and there? Paul says, one of the things that encourages me to go on is know that we're going on together. And one of the things I want to impress you with is saying, is you see how I'm suffering for Christ in this jail? You may have to do the same thing and count it a privilege. Count it a privilege. Then we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is about Christ, our model. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. Let's read it and then talk about them. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In other words, we're told here that we are to be effective in the spread of the gospel by living Christ-like lives of love, putting the interests, welfare, eternal destinies of other people above our own. It's not enough to be Calvinistic to be effective in the spread of the gospel. You must be a man or a woman of love and mercy and humility and patience and kindness. Because Calvinism without kindness turns everybody off that hears it. And is an ugly thing. You've seen it. So have I. And so he says, make sure, like Christ, you have the consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion. And this here we're back to this deep unity, this pervasive unity, emotional, intellectual, doctrinal, spiritual. Paul wouldn't put up with various contradicting opinions concerning the Word of God in the church. See, that's the whole point he's getting at. The only fellowship that we can have is fellowship that's based on the truth. Apart from that truth, fellowship is just an emotional, fleeting thing. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love in spirit, intent on one purpose, and don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you, that's us, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You think there's anybody in here that you're more important than? Let me think. Anybody in the room you would say, well, actually, I mean, I love the guy and he's great, but I am more important than he is. Forget effectiveness in the participation of the gospel. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In fact, many times you'll put the interest of others above your own interest if they're in dire and desperate situations. And then he gives us the greatest example of all of this kind of sacrificial devotion to the spread of the gospel. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Paul's saying to the Philippian Christians, to us, you want an example of what I've been talking about? You want an example of somebody that is so dedicated to the saving of sinners as he's willing to sacrifice everything and die even on a cross for the salvation of sinners? That he's willing to humiliate himself to the point of becoming a man, coming under his own law, suffering rejection by his own creatures, being crucified by those creatures and buried in a grave, all because he is 1,000% devoted to bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your example. Not some famous missionary, and famous missionaries can be examples, he said, but there's your standard. You be as selfless and as sacrificial in your participation in the gospel as Christ was. Make that the goal of your life. You're willing to be humiliated to any depth, to suffer any anguish, to save somebody from his sins. And then in verse 9, it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, he's saying Christ is your model, but understand that the work of Christ is the gospel that we're going to spread. He's not only your model for selfless devotion to the spread of the gospel. He is the gospel in his humiliation and his exaltation. Jesus was humiliated because he came to endure the full consequences of man's sin, and deep humiliation is the full consequences he had to bear in our place. And on the first Sunday of the week, God exalted him, raised him from the dead, seated him at a place of power and influence, the greatest place of power and honor in the universe, that he might administer this salvation to those who are lost and save people from their sins and from darkness and from death. In fact, he's going to be so successful at doing that, that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the focus of the gospel. What do you tell people? If you're going to be effective in the fellowship of the gospel, what do you tell them? You eventually tell them about Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation. He was humiliated in our place to take the punishment our sins deserve. And then he arose from the dead that he might be King of kings and Lord of lords and apply that salvation to the lives of everyone who believes. And he's going to be successful in it, because someday every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in verses 12 through 18, we learn that the ability to follow Christ's example is not in us. It is in God alone. We don't have what it takes to follow this example of Christ, but God does. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work out what I tell you to do in your everyday life. You do it with fear and trembling and humility, because you're not going to do it perfectly, but you can always trust what God's doing in your life to enable you to do it. And God, by means of the Holy Spirit, is always at work within you as a Christian to give you the will and the power to do whatever pleases him. When you need the desire, he'll give it to you. When you need the power and the ability, he'll give it to you. The Holy Spirit is always working down in your life to enable you to follow, at least on a creaturely level, this high example of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. And as he works out his will and his power within us, we're able to do something. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't complain how much it hurts. Don't complain how high the cost is you'll have to pay, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He says, because the Holy Spirit was working within you, you be a blameless person, an innocent person, so that when people look at you and they hear you, don't say, well, he may be speaking the truth, but he's quite a hypocrite. You be the children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that's going to look for things in you to try to bring you down. But among those very perverse and crooked people, you must appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, proclaiming, the holding forth the word of life without compromise, no matter how much you're persecuted, no matter what the hostility of this world toward you, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and because of the model you have of Christ before you. You live like a light in this world, and you hold fast and hold forth that word that people might be saved. And then God graciously gives us some secondary models in the rest of this chapter. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. He says, now let me show you how some sinful human beings that are Christians, how they worked out this thing in their life. And so he begins in verse 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Here's Paul Here's an example in Paul. Paul says, my life is a continually pouring out of my blood, and my very existence is a sacrifice to God in the advance of the gospel. I'm willing to sacrifice my wealth, my time, my health, my blood. My whole life is pouring out in the spread of the gospel. Can you say that of any sense, in any sense of you? Can I of me? Or is spreading the gospel an optional thing you do on the side? Or is that the very heart of your life? Then he tells us about Timothy. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. What a glowing praise of Timothy. He said, he's the one man that I know of that has a real concern for your welfare. Everybody else seeking his own interests, his own safety, his own security, but not the interests of Jesus Christ. Save Timothy. Timothy is sold out to Christ 100%. And then the third man is Epaphroditus, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He came close to death for the work of Christ. That's how devoted this man was in his participation of the gospel. Does that describe us at all? Well, when we come to the third chapter, we see Christ is our salvation. And what a chapter this is. Let me just read a few verses. Verses 1 through 21. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, the legalists. Beware the evil workers. Beware the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is, says one translation. What a testimony. Now you see why Paul says Christ is my life. Says Christ is my life because there was a time in which He wasn't. There was a time in which I lived for myself, and I had what everybody thought a successful person should have. I'd walk down the streets, and mothers with their little children would point their children to me, and they would say, "Now, we want you to be like Saul when you grow up." I mean, nobody could criticize anything, at least externally, about my life. I had it made. I was a man of means. I was a man of influence. I was a man of power. People respected me. People liked me. Those are the things I lived for. And then I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And nothing has been the same since. My reason for living has changed. The goal of my life has changed. What sustains me and thrills me has changed. The very content of my life has changed. Prior to the road to Damascus, you could summarize my life in one word. Saul. Now, after meeting Christ, you can summarize my life in one word. It's no longer Saul. It's Christ. And everything that I once lived for, that took such priority in my life, that I was willing to sacrifice anything to possess, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, to me, the most valuable thing in my life that fills my life from top to bottom is knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For Him I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, it says in Greek, as garbage, just to gain Christ. What I want now, what I live for, is to be found in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, not one that I earned, not one that I worked out or merited by obeying all the laws, but a righteousness that I receive through faith in Christ, that comes from God the moment you believe. Now, the main goal of my life and what I live for every day is that I may know Christ personally and know the power of His resurrection in my own life and be able to experience the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the image of His death. I want to be like Him. I want to be close to Him. And as we said the other Sunday, Paul saying, I know I'm never more like Him and never closer to Him than when I'm having to suffer in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he may be more eloquent than you and I, but can you give a similar testimony about your own life? Everything the Western world prizes, the American dream. You know what the conservatives always want to do? And the liberals, they want to restore the American dream. I want to damn the American dream.
make myself clear? What's the American dream? The possession of things. I want what Paul wanted for his life, for mine. To know Christ so that he becomes the most prized possession, the most valuable thing in my whole life. Now you see why Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now what you see in this chapter, and we could spend all day and we're not, just talking about the theology of this chapter. Because remember, the point is that Jesus Christ is our salvation. Verses 1 through 11, Christ is our justification. Verses 10 through 19, Christ is our sanctification. And verses 18 through 21, Christ is our glorification. All aspects of salvation are to be found there in Christ alone. It is through Him that our sins are forgiven and we're adopted into God's family. It is through Him and the work of His Spirit in His life that we increasingly get the victory over the tyranny of sin in our lives. And notice in chapter 3, verse 10, let me just tell you what some of these verses are about. Verse 10, Christ is your life. Stay close to Him. Verses 11 and 12, spiritual growth is proof of spiritual life in Christ. Verses 11 and 12, spiritual growth is inseparable from hard work for Christ. Verse 12, Christian perseverance depends upon Christ's preservation of us. Verses 13 and 14, growth is always goal-oriented. It's not how well you start, it's crossing the finish line that wins the race. Verse 14, the Christian life flows out of Christ's calling of us. Verses 15 through 17, spiritual growth is measured by the rule of the Bible. Verses 18 and 19, spiritual growth is always increasingly antithetical to the unregenerate way of life and thought. Paul says, in fact, I am so much in Christ, who is my salvation, my justification, sanctification, glorification, that I see myself as a citizen of heaven. Verse 20. Now, don't misunderstand that. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His ultimate hope is not going to heaven when he dies, though that's a great hope for him. But his ultimate hope is to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to be raised from the dead and to be gathered to him, to live with him throughout all eternity. And so Paul says, we must see ourselves, we who participate in the spread of the gospel, must see ourselves as citizens of heaven. Not that we don't care about what goes on in this earth. I mean, that's totally contradictory to everything he's just said. We are citizens of heaven in the sense that this unregenerate world has no claim on us. Because we're citizens of heaven, we are to live by heaven's laws. We're to live for heaven's glory. We're to live as heaven's ambassadors. And we are to work toward the day when the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the point of saying we're citizens of heaven. It means that we're just no earthly good. We just sit and wait for Jesus to come. But because we're citizens of heaven, in this hostile, perverted, corrupt world, we are to advance the purposes of our King. We are not to live by the purposes and laws and mores of this unregenerate, wicked, wicked world. We are not citizens of this wicked world. We are citizens of heaven under a different King. And we are to advance His kingdom and His purposes. And then chapter 4. We looked at chapter 4 almost verse by verse the other day when we were studying depression in the book of Proverbs. But let me just make these final points from chapter 4, which presents us with Christ, our strength, and our joy. Let's read it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the course of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The words rejoice and joy occur more times in the book of Philippians than any other book of the New Testament. Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians? In jail. Verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. There's nothing to worry about. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is my strength and my joy. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. You see, their love and their affection was very concrete. They gave tremendous financial support to Paul's missionary activities. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Especially those of Caesar's household. You ever read those words? Paul's giving his final greetings to these Philippian Christians. And he says, a lot of people told me to send you their love, especially those of Caesar's household. Saints in Caesar's household. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Caesar's household. Now let me tell you about the word household. The word household can mean two things here, so we'll just take it to mean both. It can mean administration. Saints in Caesar's administration. That there were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of the Roman Emperor Caesar, doing what they could to put a monkey wrench in the wheels of tyranny. But the word household also can mean household, family. If that's what it means, it's even more exciting that there were Christians in Caesar's family. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Caesar's own house. That's how far the gospel had spread in Paul's lifetime. And he's still living and he still has more to do. In just a few years after the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel had spread before 70 AD all the way to Rome, all around the eastern part of the Mediterranean, in Asia Minor, in Macedonia and Greece, and then to Rome and to Spain. And by the first end of the first century, there were Christians all in Great Britain and in various parts of the world. There's legends. I don't believe myths, but I tend to believe legends. There are legends that the apostles went everywhere. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons to believe that Thomas made it to India, if not China. The most popular, the biggest church, a group of churches in India
are called something to the effect St. Thomas's churches. And surely by the first century, when Rome occupied Great Britain, there were slaves up there that were Christians, or there were businessmen that did commerce from the Mediterranean that came to England that were Christians, or some of the Roman soldiers themselves in Caesar's household were Christians. They were all over the known world in the first century. And what do we say? In fact, I think by the end of the first century, there was about 2 million Christians in the Roman Empire. 2 million in 100 years, starting with 12. What do we say as we look at this pathetic country in which we live? This anti-Christian, gasping for breath with a death rattle in its throat, Western civilization. What do we say about it today? It's beyond repair. It's just going to sink into oblivion. It is so evil. It is so wicked. It is so apostate. It is so perverted that it doesn't have any hope. I mean, anybody that says that about Western civilization knows very little about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was worse. You think the bloody men of the 20th century are bad? Didn't touch the Caesars and people before them. And you've heard Tim say that several times. Why is it that people are so easily deflected from wanting to commit their lives to participate in the gospel to the conquest of Western culture again? Why are they so easily depressed? So easily turned away from it? They believe in human depravity more than they believe in sovereign grace. They believe that man's sin is more powerful than God's grace. And so they're not even willing to undertake the difficult mission of the conquest of the West with the gospel. But what does the Bible say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So, if you want other people to love you, you want to be really, 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 really close to other people in the church, and you want other people in the church to be really, really close to you in a way you haven't been thus far, join in the fellowship of the gospel. And you can just see, you will see how closely people can get. How close people can get. You want to be like Christ above all? Have a Christ-like mind? You want to be like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus? Devote yourself to the spread of the gospel. You want to suffer? Be persecuted for Christ's sake? Throw yourself into the fellowship of the gospel. You want to see just how sufficient God's strength is for your life to hold you up and defend you and protect you and provide for you in every situation? Throw yourself into the fellowship of the gospel. And then Paul ends his little book with this one statement, "The grace of Christ be with you." You're going to need it. But the only way you're going to survive is for the grace of Christ to defend you and provide for you and watch over you. Believe it. Depend upon it. Don't look past or beyond the grace of God for whatever you need to be faithful and successful in the spread of the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. We thank you for this little book, O Lord. We do thank you for Paul. We thank you for the way you dealt with him. We thank you for what you told him to write to the Philippian Christians, that were not only for them, but also for us. We pray that today, wherever we need convicted, that you would convict us. Help us not to run from it. Help us not to play like we weren't guilty. Help us not to try to deny the fact we've been convicted. Lord, take from us any flimsy little excuse that we're doing okay.
We're just not radical.
Oh, Lord, make us radical. Make us from the root faithful and zealous in the fellowship of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
There's a very good reason why that the sacrament is called the sign. Not just the seal, but the sign of the covenant. And it's as practical as this. What do you do with a sign? You hold up a sign, you get in a pro-life, anti-abortion demonstration, or you get in the side of the road for some candidate or whatever. You hold up a sign because there's something that you want to say to everybody. And it's expressed on the front of that sign. So this is called the sign of the covenant because you are holding up a sign. This is one of the things the Bible says that separates us from the world. We hold up a sign, and on the front of that sign, we say to everybody that looks at it, Christ is my life. Christ is my model. Christ is my salvation. Christ is my strength and joy. But since we're not man-centered, we know that in the sacraments, God holds up a sign. And God holds up a sign, and the people that He wants to read His sign are those that are holding up their little sign. Okay? So if you're holding up a little sign when you take the Lord's Supper, Christ is my life, Christ is my salvation, Christ is my strength and my joy, Christ is my model, I say to you that Christ has a sign He wants you to read. He has a message for you. Christ is your life. Christ is your salvation. Christ is your model. Christ is your strength and joy. I assure you, that is the truth, God says on His sign. Purpose of the Lord's Supper is to reassure, to strengthen, to confirm, to stimulate the faith of believers. That's why it's a sign. It's a sign you hold up. But there's also a supernatural element. Because the Lord's Supper is a sign that God holds up that He wants you to see. So we invite to the Lord's table all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you, Lord, for this sign. Oh, how we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, of giving testimony to the world that we belong to you. And we also thank you that by your Spirit, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, you assure us in the Word and Sacrament that we do belong to you. Thank you for claiming us. Thank you for having mercy upon us. Now may the knowledge of that mercy move us to wholehearted participation in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.